Well, you can open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 45. While you're doing that, let me, for those of you online, didn't get the church announcements, there is something that's going on at Ben and Lene Eichelberger's house tomorrow night, by the way. It's tomorrow night. And Lene has a friend that is on the mission field, her and her husband in Mexico, and she's going to be there at their home to share about what they're doing. And so they have opened their home for you to come tomorrow evening. And it's at 6 o'clock. They're going to provide dinner. And it says here gluten and dairy free soups, I think, and chili or something like that. And it's on the farm. So everything is free range. And, right. And, it'll be outside, for us all so we can feel, comfortable, being together there. So anyway, so hope to see you there. I think I got everything in there, right? Genesis 45. We are, coming to the end of the story of the life of Joseph, as we've been looking at in Genesis. And, we come to a section here this morning that can be a little bit difficult for some of us, or maybe all of us, because it's we're going to talk about forgiveness, and I titled this A Model of Forgiveness. And forgiveness can be difficult at times, especially when it's between loved ones, between people that you know and you're close with. And there's a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon where Calvin says to his tiger friend Hobbes, he says, "I feel bad that I called Susie names and hurt her feelings. I'm sorry I did it," he says. And Hobbes suggests, he says, "Well, maybe you should apologize to her." And Calvin ponders that for a moment and replies, "I keep hoping there's a less obvious solution than that," right? And sometimes that's the way we feel when we come to this idea of forgiveness. For just a little background, if you recall, Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's two dreams of an impending famine that was going to be coming on the land. And because Pharaoh saw that Joseph then was the only one really being led by God, by Yahweh, he freed him from jail and promoted him to the position of both second in command over all Egypt and also over all of agriculture in order to prepare the nation for the famine that was going to be coming upon him. When the famine arrived, it affected not only those that lived in Egypt, not only the Egyptian, but the surrounding nations, including Canaan, where Joseph's father, Jacob, and his family lived. The rest of his brothers were at. So this famine prompted Jacob, his father, to send all his sons except his beloved son, right, the youngest, Benjamin, down to Egypt to buy grain. And once the brothers arrived in Egypt, they came face to face with Joseph, right, for the first time in 20 years. They didn't recognize him. Joseph hid his identity from him. He spoke to them through an interpreter and stuff so they wouldn't recognize him. Joseph, though, realized that the brothers were there and Benjamin was missing. And so he made a plan to bring his brother Benjamin to Egypt, and he accused them of spying, imprisoned them for a little bit, he imprisoned, eventually just Simeon as security, and he sent the other brothers back home with, to bring back Benjamin, if you remember. And the brothers, if you remember, they felt that this terrible turn of events was designed by the hand of God because of what they had done years earlier to Joseph, and that God was somehow punishing them now years later. And they said in chapter 42, this is the words they said. They said, surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when we placed, when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. And that's why this distress has come upon us, they said. But they arrived back home and told her father about all that happened to them, including the bad news that Simeon was in jail and would stay there until they returned with their younger brother Benjamin. Jacob was heartbroken but refused to let that happen. So Simeon remained in prison in Egypt. And then in chapter 43, eventually Jacob relented and said, okay, I'll let you take Benjamin. And it's simply because they're running out of food again and they need more food. And, the famine was in the second year. So finally, after some 22 years, Joseph is reunited with Benjamin, right? His full-blooded brother. Simeon was released from jail and Joseph invited them to his home, as we saw last time, for a meal. At one point, Joseph even broke down in tears, but he's still hiding his identity from them. And so he runs out of the room so that he can continue to hide his identity, even though he's heartbroken when he sees his brother. In chapter 44, all of Joseph's brothers are sent back to Canaan with their bags full of grain. But Joseph had him put, his servants put a holy cup of his in Benjamin's sack as well as the silver he had used to purchase the grain. And after they had traveled just a little way out, if you remember, Joseph's men came upon him and the brothers are like, none of us stole anything. And so they looked in all the bags, and when they got to Benjamin's, there it was. And so they're all brought back to Egypt, and now they're again having to face Joseph, whom they still don't know that he's their brother. All right. And Joseph then pronounces judgment on them, right? And he tells them, well, the only one that's going to remain my slave is the one who the silver was found on. In other words, Benjamin is staying here. The rest of you go back in peace to your father. And at that time, and this is what we saw last time, at that time, Judah, his brother Judah, that's the line in which from whom David and then the Messiah would eventually come. He begins to plead with Joseph, right? And he asks them to even let, you know, Benjamin go and risk of his father's death. He said, I told my father, this is what he says here, I told my father that I would be fully responsible for Benjamin. He said, now if I go back home without Benjamin, we'll kill my father. And then Judah does something else. He offers to exchange his own life for Benjamin's life. And so we begin to see in Judah's life, as he speaks for his brother, a real heart of repentance, a true heart of repentance. This is the same brothers who once callously ignored the cries of Joseph, and now they have expressed regret and remorse for what they did to their brother. The same brothers who lied to their father about Joseph's death and broke his heart are now doing everything they can to reassure their father that, you know, they're going to bring Benjamin back to him. The same brothers who used to act with deception and treachery are now seeking to act honorably in returning the money that they knew that wasn't theirs. They had brought back the money that they had found in their sacks. Same brothers who hated the children of Rachel before, that being Joseph and Benjamin, are now promising to protect Benjamin with their life. And these are the same brothers who had once abandoned Joseph, now return to rescue their brother Simeon and even offer their own life for Benjamin. And so this is where we left off last time. They're still talking to Joseph, right? and they're being interrogated still, and they still don't know that Joseph is their long lost brother that they sold into slavery. All right. And so Benjamin had been accused of stealing Joseph's silver cup, and Judah was pleading for mercy. And so we come to Genesis 45, 1, right? From the brothers' perspective, it would have appeared that they had so angered the Egyptian official, that being Joseph, that they're probably all going to go to prison, or maybe even worse, they could be put to death. Now look at here, verse 1 of chapter 45 in Genesis. It says, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. So up to this point, there's always been a royal audience with Joseph when he's speaking to his brother. There are, you know, Egyptian guards and servants and officials present. And it would have really actually been unthinkable that he would meet, these Hebrews by himself, but he sends them out. And when it says there, he couldn't control himself, is this, he gets to a point where it's like, I got to tell him who I am. And he sends everyone out when he does this, right? And so for the first time in many years, Joseph and his brothers are alone, and they don't know what to make of this. And the best of their knowledge, Joseph doesn't even know how to speak Hebrew. Think about this, because he hasn't spoken to him in the Hebrew language. He's had someone else interpret their Hebrew and then speak to him in Egyptian to keep his cover, right? So it's a time of great emotion. In Genesis, look at verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brother, so he's speaking their language now, no interpreter, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Probably at the idea that he's speaking to him, right? And this Joseph, he's Egyptian royalty here. And then Joseph said to his brothers, please come close to me. And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. I couldn't imagine what emotions are going through Joseph's brothers at that moment, right? I once heard a man, when I was in Montana, a gentleman was given his testimony, and in his testimony, he was talking about a time, and he's talking about a time before he was a believer, and he said, there was this time in my life, I was now a young adult in my late 20s, and I came to a time in my life, he said, where I needed this specialized operation. And there was only a few surgeons, I was told, around the United States that knew how to do this, and it just, by great fortune in their very town, he said there was a surgeon that knew how to do this operation. And so he said when he got the surgeon's name, it seemed familiar, but he didn't give it a second thought. And then the morning, I remember him telling the story, the morning he met with the surgeon to talk over the surgery, he said it took only one glance. Same horn-rimmed glasses, he said. Same slight limp because he was wearing a lifted shoe because one leg was a little bit shorter than the other. He said, same kid he used to stuff in the locker at school in junior high. He thought, oh no, it will be payback time. It will be payback time. And you can well imagine the fear then that must have happened in, no, I'm not going to tell you what happened. Maybe later. Well, you'd have thought about the fear that would be going through Joseph's brothers now, right? Right? Payback time. They heard to begin to grasp the truth. I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold, by the way, into slavery, into Egypt, right? They surely must have thought, God is finally about to repay us for the hatred of our brother, all right? Now our little brother is the one they're thinking that we must kneel to, as his dreams told us long ago, right? And so now is the day of justice. Just as they handed Joseph over to slavery, they must have been thinking now he has the power to hand them over to slavery, right? Maybe even death. And it says here, but his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. The Hebrew word, Baal, it means actually like it carries the idea of being amazed to the extent of frightenedness, right? Or even terrified. And Jewish legends says this when the Jewish legends tells this story. They say the brothers were so shocked that their souls left them. And left their bodies, and it was only the miracle of God that their souls came back. In other words, they died and came back. You know, they felt like they died, right? They were literally frightened to death is what they were saying there. So Joseph shows them something that I don't believe was on their mind though. He shows them forgiveness. Look at this. Let's start in verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now, two lessons here that I'm going to camp on for the next 2 weeks, really. Two questions arise from these verses here and the following ones. One is, how does Joseph forgive his brothers for what they did to him, right? How does he just go on and start talking to him about what God is doing, right? And how does Joseph see the sovereign hand of God in the midst of his situation? How is he able to see this? Verse 7 says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. It was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph did not diminish, though, what the brothers did to him, did he? Not at all. He says, when he tells them, whom you sold into Egypt, right? He reminds them. Yet he saw that God's purpose in all was greater than the evil of his brothers. When we are sinned against, we are usually tempted to play one or both of these games. We are tempted either to play, let's pretend it never happened and thus never pursue reconciliation. Or we are tempted to fail to see the overarching hand of God in every circumstances, in every circumstance. It is fair to ask, right? It's fair to ask, why was Joseph in Egypt, right? Who's to blame? Was it because of the sin of his brothers or because of the plan of God? And the answer is that both options are true, isn't it? Both options are true. I want to discuss these two questions, the ones above. But let's first finish this chapter and then we'll go back. Look what Joseph tells his brothers here in verse 9. He says, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you. For there are still 5 years of famine to come. And you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. In other words, it's me, it's Joseph. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen. And you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterwards, his brother talked with him. So we have the reunion is made, right? And forgiveness is shown by his care for them, isn't it? He says, I will provide for you. You should be near me, right? Now Pharaoh hears that Joseph's brothers are with him, and look what Pharaoh says here. Verse 16. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. It seems that Pharaoh probably doesn't know that Joseph's brothers were the ones that sold him into slavery, right? And he has a lot of love and admiration for Joseph, and he's probably happy for Joseph that his brothers and his family are there. He's probably maybe, it might be that he's a little more happier that, well, if his family comes, then he won't leave, right? And he's doing such a great job. But anyway, he's happy about it. Verse 17, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered. Do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourself with goods, for the beasts of all the land of Egypt is yours. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent a brother away, and they departed. And he said to them, do not quarrel on the journey. The voice says a commentator, he says, to return for the brothers to return to Canaan with carts from Egypt was a cultural equivalent of landing a jumbo jet full of bounty, right, full of goods among a tribe of isolated savages. He said it would have been the stuff legends are made of, right, a story that had never died. Joseph Left's words to them were, do not quarrel. Do not quarrel on the journey. Did you see that? Joseph didn't want them to play the blame game when they left his presence. Now Jacob hears the good news that Joseph's alive here. Look at it as we go on here. In verse 25. Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he didn't believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, it is enough, my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. At first, Jacob doesn't believe, right? And then that Joseph is alive, but they convince him by telling him all that Joseph said, showing him what Joseph had sent them with himself. I wonder if Jacob at that time would have been reminded of the dream that Joseph had as a youth. And when he told everyone that about that dream, about how everyone would bow down to him, right? Because if you remember back in Genesis 37, it said there, his father kept the saying in mind. In other words, he always remembered what Joseph had said. Now let's look at what this historical account tells us of forgiveness and sovereignty. Forgiveness first here. How can I forgive like Joseph forgave? Right? How could Joseph forgive his brothers for selling him into slavery? It seems pretty impossible, honestly, humanly so. In these 28 verses, there are a number of important principles I think that we can take away from this as we look at Joseph's life and we look at the account that happened. So let me give you a few here. Number one is this. Joseph was able to separate his brother's personal offense to him from the personal offenses that they had to God. I think this is important for us. There is a difference in them. Christians often see these as the same thing, but they're not. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, forgive your debtors. And then in chapter 18, Peter asked Jesus this question. And in Matthew 18, 21, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. And Jesus tells him, what? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, innumerable. The sins against Joseph could forgive. But the sins against God that they had, only God could forgive. They needed to go to God for that. And Joseph understood this. This was made clear in Matthew 9, Mark 2, 7. It says this way, why does this man speak that way? Is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God, it says. Right? This is Jesus, and he's just told the lame man, your sins are forgiven, instead of get up and walk. Right? And they understand, who can forgive sins except God? The people understood that. The Jews understood that. In Galatians 6, 1, it's what it's meant about forgiving each other. And it says, brethren, as anyone is caught in any trespasses, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to himself so that you too will not be tempted. And there it's actually speaking to restore someone to God there. Now this is important. Joseph, I believe, forgave his brothers for what they had done to him before he ever saw evidence of their repentant heart. I believe he did. This is evident in the way he treated them or how he did not treat them before he saw any sign of repentance, right? From the first time that he saw them. Secondly, Joseph was concerned that his brothers also were to be restored to Yahweh as well as himself. And this is important because often people think that if you have forgiven someone's trespasses against you, that you should forget their trespasses against God. Or that if you're still calling your brother to repent from his trespasses against God, that you can't possibly forgive them for their trespass against you and act favorably towards them. And so Joseph understood there's a difference. And he was able to forgive his brothers even before they were repentant towards God. He was able to act in their best interest. Secondly, this forgiveness is not contingent on the attitude of the offending party. We would like to believe that we don't have to forgive unless a person asks for forgiveness or admits they're doing wrong. I suggest that Joseph had a forgiving heart from the very beginning. I've already suggested that, right? From the first moment he saw his brothers who's working to restore their relationship and not to avenge and do wrong to them, wasn't he? Before he heard any inkling of a sorrow in themselves, he was working right away to restore that relationship with them. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:32, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. In the Colossian church, Paul wrote this. He says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. In both those instances, it's what? We forgive us. Christ has forgiven us. Just as he has. Our pattern of forgiveness is supposed to be Christ. And Spurgeon reminds us of Christ's example. He says this. He says, what is the forgiveness of Christ? You know how he exhibited it in his daily life. He was much tired, but he was never provoked to wrath. Both by friends and by enemies, he was made to suffer. Yet he neither accused the one nor the other to his great father. He never reviled those who reviled him, but patiently yielded to their malice, giving his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. His disciples he gently rebuked, but he never spoke to them in anger. A life of forgiveness was crowned by his dying prayer for his prosecutors or persecutors. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He loved his enemies. He lived for his enemies. He died for his enemies. He was incarnate gentleness, the mirror and paragon, he says, of forgiveness, of forgiveness. Francis Schaeffer wrote this about forgiveness. "We must all continually acknowledge that we do not practice the forgiving heart as we should. We are to have a forgiving spirit before the other person expresses regret for his wrong. The Lord's prayer does not suggest that when the other man is sorry, then we are to show a oneness by having a forgiving spirit. Whether we are called upon to have a forgiving spirit without the other man having made the first step. We may still say that he is wrong, but in the midst of saying that he is wrong, we must be forgiving." It leads us to the third one, is this. Third thing that we see here in Joseph's life is focusing on God's sovereignty, God's plan, rather than your pain. Notice that Joseph says to his brother, "Come close to me." And when they had done so, remember, he says, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry at yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." He said that. He says, "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth," he said, "and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, he says, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." Joseph is able to forgive because he sees the situation from an eternal perspective. He realizes that even though his brothers intended him harm, right, God was working through those events, that God had other intentions. As hard as it is, you and I need to take to heart the promises of God's word when Paul says, "God is working our good for working our good in all things, in all things." It may be extremely hard because we look in the life of Joseph and we see that Joseph found out what the good was. But the reality is we may never know what that good is ourselves that God is working out. We may never know. It may just be God working in our own personal lives to refine us, to change us. But we may never come to a point where we recognize that. But we must understand it. We must understand it. James 1 talks about that. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so sometimes it may just be that God is wanting to mold us and make us. And Joseph was able to see that God has a plan that is much greater than my pain. Number four is here, is this. Forgiving has nothing to do with forgetting what was done in the past, but has everything to do with choosing to remember no more. I have sat and talked with people and they said, "I can't forget." I'm like, "I don't expect you to. I expect you to choose to remember no more." And there's a difference. Joseph did not forget what his brother had done. He told him, "I'm Joseph, the one you sold into slavery," right? He said, "This is an important issue. And let me explain what I think it means. First, we must understand that forgetting has more to do with relationship than memory. with relationship to memory. God says this in Isaiah 43:25. I, he says, even I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God doesn't forget what we did. Matter of fact, the way he says that, I, right? Because you would say, God, you can't forget, your God, right? If you forgot, you wouldn't be God. And he says, I, the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God doesn't forget what we do and what we did. He chooses to remember what we did no more, he says there. I choose. The difference is, one is biological, the other one is an option. If you offended me, guess what? I don't remember what I had for dinner last night. You're in luck. Right? But this is God, he's saying. What God does is to make a choice to not allow what has happened in the past to affect his relationship with us in the present. And that's what Joseph did. He did not let what happened between him and his brother in the past to affect what was going to happen between him and his brother in the present. God knows our weakness and works on those in our lives, but his fellowship with us remains solid, right? That's the kind of forgetting that comes with forgiving. We may not be able to literally forget what another has done, but we can refuse to let the past influence our relationship in the present. And oftentimes, that's the only choice we have left. This is the hardest for us to do with the ones we love, right? It's the hardest with those that are most close to us. The closer you are to someone, the more it hurts, and the harder it is to choose to forget and forgive. The harder. For forgiveness chooses not to remember what may have been done against us no more. Forgiveness makes a choice to not allow what has happened in the past to affect the relationship that God wants in the present. Number five is this. Forgiveness is manifested in acting out in that person or person's best interests. Forgiveness is manifested in acting out in that person or person's best interests. Joseph forgave his brothers and showed that forgiveness by meeting their most imminent needs, right? Forgiveness looks at the wounds of the offense as God's way of drawing attention to the offender's need. Often, I've pointed to people and say, yes, they have been horribly mean to you. I used to tell high school students that, yes, they have been horribly mean to you. They have made fun of your faith and, you know, shoved you in a locker or something, right? But why have they done that? Why have they done that? Because they don't know God. Look at their need. They're angry at the one who knows God because they do not know God. Right? They do not know God. Romans 12:19 reminds us that God has the right to punish and to get even. It says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. And that, Paul's quoting Jesus there, by the way, right? My grandpa used to always say, always forgive your enemies. Nothing annoys them as much as that. Jesus was able to pray for those who were crucifying him, as I already mentioned, right? And often that is the first step in forgiving someone. Pray for them. Pray that God would forgive them if they would ask for forgiveness to him, right? Pray that God would bless them. And then be willing to meet their need if God brings them to your attention. Now, how could Joseph forgive his brothers? Right? Of such a horrendous act. And how can we forgive others? One, we have to be able to separate their personal offenses from their personal offense to God. It's what they've done to you and what they've done to God. Secondly, forgiveness is not contingent on the attitude of the offending party. Thirdly, focus on God's sovereignty. Rather, I always like to say, man, God, this doesn't surprise you. Understand, it did not surprise God, right? It did. He didn't wake up and go, oh, I didn't know this was going to happen. He has a plan. He has a plan of forgiveness, and he has a plan for you. Fourthly, forgiving has nothing to do with forgetting what was done in the past, but has everything to do with choosing to remember no more. Choosing not to let that depend on how you're going to react to them and treat them and minister to them if you have a chance. Fifthly, forgiveness is manifested in acting out in that person or person's best interest. Now let me give you four important principles learned here on how to act towards those you are forgiving. And I'll do these quick here this morning. You can keep your identity secret and you can keep their identity, number one, secret and concealed in what they did. I see this, that Joseph did this. He sent everybody out when he revealed himself to his brothers. He chose to protect them, to guard their reputation. Secondly, you set them free from fear that you will hold this offense against them, right? After identifying himself to his brothers and asking about his father, he urged them to come closer and he assured them with their tears that he loved them, right? Thirdly, you will want people who have hurt you not to continue to dwell upon their sins. He said to them, after he forgives his brothers, that he didn't want them to be angry with themselves. He didn't want them to go on and discuss what had happened, right? Fourthly, you maintain your forgiveness. You maintain your forgiveness. In chapter 50 of Genesis, after the brothers return with their father and all of that, right? And after living in Egypt 17 years with Joseph there, Jacob dies. His father dies. And Joseph's brothers are now convinced that he had simply waited for the day of his father's death to take advantage. Vengeance, right? And so they went to him and they made up a story that their father sent word to Joseph saying, and you have this in Genesis 50. They said this. He says, they make up a story and they say, Dad on his deathbed said, forgive your brothers for what they did. The brothers then bowed before Joseph and offered themselves as his slaves. Now here's what Joseph says to them. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid for am I in God's place? He says, for am I in God's place? In other words, am I going to be the one to punish you? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to him. In our country, we have a law called the Law of Double Jeopardy. We find it in the Fifth Amendment in the Constitution. I think it's still there. We don't know today what's there or not, right? Double jeopardy means you can't be tried for the same crime twice. If you're declared innocent of a crime, no one can try you for that crime again. If you've been sentenced and you've served it, the matter's closed. In like fashion, Joseph looks at his brothers and say, look, I forgave you. It's a closed deal. It's closed. Only thing left is between you and God, but I am not in God's place. He will deal with you. And that is between you and God. Right? And for us, when God forgives our sin, that's the most amazing thing about it, isn't it? Someone has written, God has cast our sin into the sea and he has posted a sign that says, no fishing. I don't like that sign, except in the matter of my sin. Right? No fishing. Forgiveness is a complicated thing. Why? Because it goes against the grain of our human nature. There's a saying that says forgiveness is divine. It is. It's divinely holy. It's divinely rooted in Christ. And if you're human, and I suspect that all of you are, right, then a message of forgiveness brings up matters of the past and in the present. But as Joseph did, I would encourage you to begin understanding that God is not in the dark. He knows what's happening. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for them. Right? And go to the Lord in prayer. Begin by praying. Pray for them. Pray that God would show you what he would want you to do in that situation. Now next week we're going to look at what Joseph saw when he looked at his situation. I'll give you a little hint. I said that he saw the sovereignty of God, but I will tell you that what he saw was God's providence and thus believed in God's sovereignty. And I will unravel that next week as we look at it. Let's pray. Lord God, we see in your word a historical account that you kept for us, Lord, so that we can see the life of Joseph. We could see a life of someone that so wanted to be in right standing before you, who so wanted to be going in the direction that you would have for him, so much so that he could forgive where it seemed to be humanly impossible to forgive. I pray that we would be like Joseph. We would walk day by day seeing the hand of God in our life. Seeing the hand of God in our life. I pray, God, that if we have forgiveness that we have not given, that we would be looking towards you and praying towards you, Lord, to guide us in that forgiveness, to turn our hearts towards forgiveness, that things may be healed in our life, not simply for our good, but for your glory, Lord, for your glory. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your church and your body, and my prayers that we walk beside one another. In issues like this, that we walk beside and we pray with one another. We lift one another up. We comfort one another. We weep when we need to weep with one another, and we rejoice when it is time to rejoice with one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.